Let's read in the second chapter of Acts a few verses. To get the context, we'll read from verse 37. Acts 2. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I thought for a little while this afternoon we might consider the subject of fellowship as it is presented to us in the various scriptures in the New Testament. And here we have the commencement of that Christian fellowship which we enjoy now in common with those who are the Lord's, and as we shall see, as having God's beloved Son as the center and the object, and the Holy Spirit is the power of that fellowship. That fellowship that is ours to enjoy now by His grace, and which we shall enjoy throughout eternity unhinderedly. Here it is spoken of in verse 42 as the apostles' fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Here was something new introduced on the earth. There had been of old a fellowship of sorts, we might speak of it, in connection with the nation Israel. And we know, of course, that there were those in that nation who were not of faith and some who were. We know there was a little fellowship of the remnant that we read of in Malachi. And there was a little fellowship formed of the Lord's disciples when he was here upon earth with them. Those that were with the Lord. But here we have formed that fellowship into which all believers are brought at the present time. A new fellowship here on earth. It's called the Apostles' Fellowship. The Apostles' Teaching and Fellowship. No doubt here the Apostles' Teaching would be, in a sense, restricted. We know that the teaching that the apostles had at this time did not include, for instance, the truth of the church or the assembly, as was later brought out through the apostle Paul. They didn't have all of the New Testament writings that we have. But no doubt they persevered in those instructions that the Lord had given them when he was here upon earth. So we do find in Luke, and especially in John, many things that the Lord told his disciples when he was here upon earth that was beyond their apprehension at that time. And it was only after the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and filled each one of them and the house where they were in this same chapter on the day of Pentecost that they were able to enter into those teachings of the Lord Jesus when he was here upon earth. So perhaps the apostles' teaching here would bring before us those things in which the apostles had been instructed by the Lord when he was upon earth. But I was thinking especially of this word fellowship. It was not only that the apostles had certain teachings given to them by the Lord, which they doubtless communicated to others, but they were holding them in common with the others who were among them as believers. We read here that there were many added to the Lord that day. When the Apostle Peter preached here, there were many who, as we read, 3,000 souls added. And so they came into the enjoyment, the good of these, of the teaching of the apostles. The instructions that the Lord had given them was communicated to these souls by the apostles. But the thought is here of the apostles' teaching and fellowship is that they recognized that they held these things in common. They enjoyed them jointly, together. And you know, I believe we have here from the very beginning of the church's history in this world the fact that you might say the leading feature of the thought of the church in a practical way in this world is the thought of fellowship. It was never God's thought that believers should be just as individual units. Going through this world in a solitary way, each one on his own, individual, and not connected with others, it was God's thought that the wonderful body of truth, scripture, teaching, that was now revealed and made known to the apostles and communicated to others should be enjoyed jointly in communion and fellowship. That's the thought here. Here it's not the fellowship that the individual has with the Lord in his own personal communion. This is the fellowship that they enjoyed together in connection with the apostles' teaching. The fact that they had it together and enjoyed it in common. And in a way we might say that it's only in fellowship that the truth can be learned in all of its fullness. Now, I know, of course, the apostles' teaching at this time, as I say, did not include what we have in the epistles later on. But for us today, we can speak of the apostles' doctrine or teaching as comprising the whole of the New Testament. And there are many things that are unfolded in the epistles that cannot be learned except in fellowship with others. It was never God's thought that we should be just individuals going on without any regard to other things. It's God's desire that there should be this fellowship. Well, I'm not going into the question now as to those with whom we can walk in a day of ruin and failure, but the point is, I believe here, we see God's thought is that fellowship should characterize his people, his saints, being in fellowship one with another, and in connection with the truth of God, the apostles' doctrine, or the apostles' teaching. And so today, the Lord would have us to continue in fellowship, not separating ourselves and going off individually, but I'm sure that the Lord will have those with whom we can walk in a day of ruin and failure. Now, I'm not saying, of course, as I don't want to get into the question of fellowship in a day of ruin, that's another subject. And I know it's entirely possible that one might find himself in a circumstance where there are those with whom he cannot shall walk in fellowship if he walks according to the apostles' doctrine. That is, if he wants to maintain the truth of Scripture, he might be in circumstances where there are not those, where there are none with whom he can walk. But generally speaking, this is not so. That we find that there are those that the Lord graciously allows that we can walk with even in a day of ruin and failure according to the truth of God. And really, it is only if it's a necessity in order to maintain the glory of the Lord that we're ever authorized to separate from saints. We never separate on the ground of our individual thoughts. If in order to maintain the truth of the apostles' teaching is found in the Word of God, we have to walk alone in a place, it may be so. There are those who have had to do that for the Lord's glory. But the thought is, I believe the leading thought here is that God would have us to go on in fellowship with others in connection with the apostles' doctrine, the truth of God, and where we can continue in that and in fellowship. Well, we thank the Lord for it. Well, here it's the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. But before I pass on to another aspect of fellowship, I'd like to point out something here that some may have been troubled about. In verse 44 and 45, here we see that this fellowship was expressed in their having all things in common, and sold their possession and goods and parted them to all men as every man hath need. Well, this isn't communism, you know. In fact, it's just the opposite. Communism is more from the standpoint of the poor demanding the rich to share what they have with them, or socialism, or whatever you want to call it. But here it is, the fact that those who had possessions and lands willingly, voluntarily desired to share with what they had with others because of the poor conditions of material things on the part of the saints. Many of these were in very, very poor circumstances as to material things. It wasn't a question of the have-nots demanding that the haves share with them, but it was a voluntary thing on the part of those who had to sell their possessions and give to those who had not. That is a working of grace. It is not the have-nots demanding anything, demanding something from those who have, but those who had sharing what they had with those who had not. So this, we see how that the Spirit of God was working in these early days to give them this spirit of unity. This is not set forth, of course, as a pattern to follow, but except in the sense that we see that, as Paul says later on, those that are in possession of this world's goods, that they should be willing to communicate and share with others. Well, now turn over to the First Epistle of John. We ought to turn to several passages because there are a number of passages that deal with this subject of fellowship. 1 John chapter 1. And we see that this fellowship of the apostles leads us into another aspect of fellowship. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, here the Apostle John is saying that the things that they had seen and heard of the Lord here on earth, that eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested unto them. He says, we have declared these things unto you that you may have fellowship with us. And now our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now go on in verse 7. If we walk in the light, if He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We might say this is the fellowship of the family of God. Not the aspect of the apostles teaching in fellowship, but the fellowship of the family of God. As those who have eternal life in Christ. As members of that family of God, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son and with one another. And this fellowship is not restricted in any way as far as the ruin and failure of the church is concerned. This is the family fellowship that subsists right all the way through the time that the Lord's people are here upon earth. We can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with one another, with every believer, whether or not we can sit down with them and break bread or not. I don't mean by that now those who've been put away from the Lord's table for disciplinary purposes, but those perhaps who are unenlightened as to truth, and maybe they're ensnared in some of the systems of men. But we meet them and we find that they are true children of God, and they have fellowship with the Father personally and with the Lord Jesus. They can look up into heaven and speak with God as their Father. They can have fellowship with the Father about His beloved Son. They can have fellowship with the Son in relation to the Father, and we can have fellowship with them too in these things. as enjoying together that common portion of children of God in fellowship with the Father and the Son. I'm sure that we've all experienced on various occasions meeting a total stranger as far as our acquaintance is concerned. And in getting into conversation, we find that this person is a believer on the Lord Jesus and loves the Lord Jesus and can speak of the Father and the Son. And we can enjoy that fellowship together without even raising the question as to their ecclesiastical connection or what they believe about certain doctrines of Scripture, but enjoy that fellowship of the Father and the Son as having that eternal life in Christ. Well, this is a fellowship that goes right through to the end. Even, as I say, in the time of the church's failure and ruin, it's not an ecclesiastical fellowship. It's a fellowship of the family of God. Well, I'll turn back to the first epistle to the Corinthians, where we have a fellowship that we just touched on briefly last Thursday evening, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. We might say, in a sense, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship is the broadest expression as to fellowship. And we can say that the fellowship of 1 John 1 is the fellowship of the family of God. And here in the Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 9, we have what we might call ecclesiastical fellowship. Or if that's a word that one doesn't appreciate, we'll call it assembly fellowship. The fellowship of the body of Christ. But it's not the family aspect, but it's the fellowship that we might call is Christian fellowship in respect to the assembly. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The fellowship that we enjoy as members of the body of Christ, as being a common partakers in that body of Christ. Now, we're not talking about that eternal life. We're talking about the fact that not only do we have life individually in Christ, but we have been formed into one body by the Spirit of God here in this world. And the fellowship that is based upon that truth is called the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the fellowship of God's Son. It means this, I believe. It means that the object and center of that fellowship is the Lord Jesus Christ. Personally, I don't take this verse to apply to that individual fellowship that you and I may have in our own private communion as we enjoy the Lord in our own prayers at home, and in the reading of the Word, and in our meditation upon the Word, and which every believer can enjoy, that individual communion and fellowship that we can have with the Lord. Here it is, I believe, that fellowship of saints here on earth into which every true believer has been called. It's based upon the truth of the one body. It's based upon the fact that we're all one in Christ. And in the beginning, of course, we see that that fellowship was visibly expressed in the fact that all that believed were together. It was not only that those individual believers were enjoying the Lord in their own private communion, but it meant that they were together outwardly and giving expression in a visible way to the world that they were all one fellowship. And the center of their fellowship was the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't gathered around Peter. Peter wasn't the one to whom they were followers. You know, in Antioch, those believers, the Christians there, were called for to give them the word away. The believers were called Christians. Isn't that right? They didn't call them Paulites. They didn't call them followers of Barnabas or Peterites or anything of the sort. They called them Christians. You know why? Because they saw that the Lord Jesus was the object of their communion. There was a gathering of people, you know, and what are they gathered there for? What is it they're pursuing? What is the bond of their unity? What is it that brings those people together like that? Well, they knew it was Jesus Christ, so they called him Christians. They called him Christians because the Lord Jesus Christ was the bond of their fellowship, and that's the fellowship of God's Son. It is true assembly fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ as the center, the bond, the object of this fellowship. Now turn over to the 10th chapter. I believe the apostle brings this out to the Corinthians because, you see, they were forming little individual fellowships. They were saying, I have Paul, I have Cephas, and I have Apollos, and then there were those who were saying, I have Christ. Well, as has been often pointed out, those who said, I have Christ, were probably the ones most filled with pride. Those who said, I have Christ, were not those who were saying, now, we're not going to be a part of any party. We're just going to be Christians. That isn't what that means. It means that there were those who were following this favorite teacher, and there was another group that were, their bond of fellowship was another favorite teacher, and another had their favorite teacher that was their the center of their little unity. And then there was this group that says, I of Christ, that was saying, as it were, we don't need any teachers. We don't need any teachers. And perhaps that is the most proud. It's bad enough to follow a teacher, but there is nothing, to my mind, more filled with pride and vanity is the one to say, well, I don't have to be taught by anybody. I learn it all myself directly from the Lord. Well, now, it's true, the Lord teaches it, but he's given not only evangelists, but pastors and teachers. And it has pleased God that we should learn through others. Now, I've got off on another subject, but turn over to 2 Timothy, chapter 2, before we take this up in 1 Corinthians 10, on this subject. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he says in verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me, it says among many witnesses, literally through many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You see, we learn from others. Timothy had received this truth. Now he was to commit this same truth that he had learned to others, to faithful men. And they in their turn would teach others. It isn't that man teaches us, but God uses individuals to bring the truth to us, who shall be able to teach others also. So if one takes a thought of an independent spirit and saying, well, I don't have any need of any teachers or anyone teaching me, I learned it all directly from the Lord, I feel it's somewhat like that little group that was saying, I have Christ. I of Christ. Well, of course, it's wrong to be a follower of any teacher, to set up any fellowship that's centered around anyone, no matter how gifted he is. No matter how gifted he is. We find that this is a constant tendency on the part of those who profess the Lord to be attracted by someone who is a gifted brother, and one who has great ability, and perhaps one whom the Lord is using. And they become followers of that man, and they form a little fellowship around him. Well, now, the fellowship into which we have been called as Christians is the fellowship of God's Son. Now, in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we express that fellowship at the Lord's table. The Lord's table is really the expression of that fellowship. We read here in verse 17, in connection with the breaking of bread, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. In other words, what he is saying here, now in verse 16, the bread which we break, the bread there is seen as the emblem of the Lord's body, that is the Lord's own body in which he suffered. But in verse 17, the loaf on the table is seen as the emblem of the one body of Christ into which all the members of Christ form a part. For we being many are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that or the one loaf. The one loaf on the table being an emblem of the one body of Christ. The broken bread, we can say, I believe, refers to the Lord's body given for us in death. But the one loaf, one unbroken loaf, is the setting forth of the one body of Christ into which we've all been brought by the Spirit of God. We express that in the partaking of that one loaf. We express not our unity, or you might say the fellowship of some little local gathering. We express the fellowship of God's Son in which we've been brought. It's the expression of that fellowship of the body of Christ, which we see is called here the fellowship of God's Son. Because, as I say, He is the bond of union. And He is the object and the center of that fellowship. Now, you know, man might form many fellowships, and we hear of them all the time on every hand. Only recently I heard of a new one, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I thought, now, that's a real contradiction. So I wanted to read about it. And there's a little book put out about it. And these men are professional athletes that perform on the gridiron on Lord's Day. And yet they have formed what they call a Fellowship of Christian Athletes, where they go around giving a testimony to Christ. Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I thought, this, what a contradiction in terms. Spending the Lord's Day in athletics and yet seeking to give a testimony to Christ. But that's only one. There are all sorts of fellowships that man organizes. There is a fellowship known as the Gideons, and they have the object, you know, of putting Bibles in hotels and so forth. Well, there's fellowship of missions. There is InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. There's all sorts of fellowships that individuals form with some particular object in view. Maybe it's to spread the gospel. Maybe it's to provide a fellowship, or as I say, for students away from home and all of those things. There are all sorts of fellowships that man has made. But I don't read of any of them in the Word of God. I do read of the fellowship of God's Son, into which we've all been called. And that fellowship is expressed in our gathering as members of the body of Christ, as members of that one fellowship, owning no other. And this, I believe, is what we have in 1 Corinthians 10. He is saying to them there that when they gather there, they're giving expression to that fellowship into which they have been called by the Lord Himself, the fellowship of God's Son. Well, may we value that fellowship, and may we seek to recognize that fellowship and give expression to it as well, and to carry it out according to the terms as we find in Scripture. Well, now, turn over to the second epistle of the Corinthians, the last verse, chapter 13, the last verse. We have the fellowship of God's Son. He's the object. And now we have the fellowship of the Spirit. As we might say, the power of fellowship. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now, unfortunately, the King James translators have translated the same word that they otherwise put as fellowship here as communion. In fact, they did that in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians 2 also, where they interchange the word communion and fellowship when it's the same word in the original. It should read here, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Well, no doubt this is connected with the thought of the fellowship of God's Son. There the Lord Jesus is the object. Here it is, the power of that fellowship. The power of fellowship is in the Holy Spirit. It's not in human thoughts and ways. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what God would have us to carry out. And we find the Apostle Paul appealing to this thought in the Philippians chapter 3. Or rather, chapter 2, I believe it is. Philippians 2. Since the Holy Spirit is the power for fellowship, the Apostle Paul appeals to this thought in verse 1 of Philippians 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. And why does he write like this? Because there were little divisions in Philippians, not exactly like we had in Corinth. In Corinth, they were, I don't say they had separated from the assembly, but the divisions were more apparent, more obvious. They were unashamedly, as it were, ranging themselves under certain teachers, favorite teachers. But here in the epistle to the assembly of Philippi, we see that in the main, the assembly was in a good condition. They were energetic in the gospel. They were fervent in their prayers. They were faithful in their ministering to the laborers, ministering to the Apostle Paul. But yet there were a little dissension. There was a little envy. And there were these little difficulties that spoiled what otherwise would have been a very harmonious meeting. And they were occupied with their own things. We notice in verse 3, or rather verse 2, "Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of the others." Now you can see what was in the mind of the apostle in writing here about the fellowship of the Spirit. You see, if the Spirit of God is not the spring and power of our fellowship, then we're going to have these little differences of mind, these differences of thought, these differences of viewpoint. And each one is going to insist on his way of seeing things and his way of carrying things out. Oh, it should be done this way, or it must be done this way. And the result is that what would have otherwise been a harmonious gathering and happy fellowship will result in little dissensions and difficulties. And so there's not really the fellowship of the Spirit. The fellowship of the Spirit. And he says, in lowliness of mind, in lowliness of mind, which I believe is the key here. Real lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves. Well, you know, that's a word that I often have, often in the past, and I'm not so sure now that I can say that this is really what is meant here. I think it's one of the most difficult verses in Scripture. Lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This doesn't mean that we're to have an inferiority complex. It doesn't mean that one is to go around and say, "Oh, all of the Christians are better than I am. I'm the worst Christian in the meeting." I don't think it means that one is to go around and speak of himself in such a way. Personally, I believe it means this. I believe it means that we are to consider others of more importance. In other words, we don't consider ourselves first. We look on others first. We esteem them better than ourselves. Well, one brother put it this way, and perhaps that might be a good way of explaining it too. He said that he was troubled about this verse, and he went to a well-taught brother and asked him what it meant. And the reply was, he says, "Well, to me it means this." He says, "I know what's in my heart, but I don't know what's in the other brother's heart. And knowing what's in my heart, why, I esteem him better than myself. I don't impute to him motives and things that would make him be lower in my eyes." In other words, love thinketh no evil. As we look at our brethren, we put the best construction on their motives and their desires and their thoughts, rather than downgrading them, which I think is generally speaking, pretty much what the apostle is saying. We don't want to downgrade our brethren and their thoughts. We want to think of them as those who are genuine and sincere in their desires to please the Lord and go on with the Lord. Equally so, if not more so, even than ourselves, because we know in our own hearts our own proclivities to selfishness and seeking our own things and wanting to have our own way. But don't impute these things to our brothers. Perhaps that would be the thought. But at any rate, he speaks here about the fellowship of the Spirit. If there be any fellowship of the Spirit, he says, well, because that is the real spring and power of our fellowship. As we would seek to enter into this fellowship of God's Son and go on in a collective way and give expression to that we are all one body, you know, that hymn that's sung so many times, even in the systems of isn't it Onward Christian Soldiers, where they have those words, all one body we, but it's presented, you might say, as anything but one body. But the Lord would have us to seek to carry out that truth, showing that we are one in Christ. And the fellowship of the Spirit comes in connection with that. Turn to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Here it isn't exactly the fellowship of the Spirit, but it's the unity of the Spirit, which we might say the fellowship of the Spirit produces. 1 Corinthians 12 says, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be a Jew or a Greek, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, why do you think it adds that? Now, notice the word, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. That is, the Spirit of God formed the body of Christ here on earth. But he goes on to say, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Well, I connect that thought of drinking into one Spirit, the thought of the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is based upon the fact that we are members of the one body. But it is the Spirit himself who has formed that unity. And he has formed it because each one of us, as believers on the Lord Jesus, have received one and the same Spirit. Notice this word now in verse 3 of Ephesians 4. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the unity of the Spirit, because we have all received the same Spirit. This unity of the Spirit is a fact, a truth. The Spirit of God has formed a unity in that he himself indwells every believer. By nature, we would have very diverse spirits, and we do have. You know, we often use that word. I don't say often, but it's a common usage of the word spirit to speak about a certain personality. Someone has a very domineering spirit, we say. Or someone has a humble spirit. Well, that means they have that demeanor, that personality, that trait, that characteristic. But here it's not the unity of spirit. It isn't the saying that we all have to have the same personality. It isn't saying that we all have to have the same, you might say, the same work to do. You know, sometimes there are those who want to put everybody into the same channel. There are those who are evangelistic-minded, and they want everyone to be on the line of evangelism. And there are others who are on the line, they're more studious perhaps, they're on the line of teaching, and they want to everything on that line. And you might say they want to have a unity of spirit. They want everybody to have the same little personality and outlook and attitude and so forth. But we will find that the truth of the one body does not obliterate these distinctions, while it is that there are diversities of gifts. And there are diversities of personality, yet their unity is maintained in the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is unity in diversity. That's the thought of the unity of the Spirit. There is unity in diversity. But it is not by following the flesh. It's by following the Spirit of God. And so there is this maintaining of the unity of the Spirit. Notice verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, obviously, verse 2 is in connection with endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Lowliness and meekness would be one's attitude in himself. That is, being of a lowly spirit and of a meek spirit. If one is of a lowly spirit, he certainly will not be domineering over his brethren and try to take the lead in the way that Diotrephes did in seeking the preeminence. And certainly if the spirit of meekness is prevailing, one will not force things. Meekness is just the opposite of that spirit of forcing and pushing. It would be a meek spirit, lowliness and meekness. That is, as to our own attitude. Then long-suffering and forbearing refers to our attitude toward others. Long-suffering and forbearing one another. That has reference to our attitude toward others. And this verse 2, I believe, is necessary in connection with this keeping the unity of the Spirit, because the unity of the Spirit would involve our going on together under the direction of the Spirit of God. Not necessarily all molded in the same mold, but going on in unity together and expressing this oneness that we are as members of the body of Christ, because the unity of the Spirit is based on that, based on the fact that we are members of the one body. And it's in the power of the Spirit of God that this is expressed and is maintained, not only locally, but universally. Turn back to Acts chapter 11, where I think we have a little illustration of this unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit has both, you might say, a universal aspect and a local aspect. The unity of the Spirit is seen here in Acts 11, in that when the believers were brought in Antioch, souls were saved there, why Jerusalem expressed fellowship with that. And Antioch expressed fellowship with them. Now notice this. In verse 22 we read, after that souls were saved in Antioch, the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now you see, the assembly at Jerusalem, when they heard of this work up there and the Lord saving souls, why, they felt right away, we must show fellowship with that. That's the work of the Lord. The Lord is gathering souls to himself up there, saving them out of the world and gathering them. And they sent Barnabas up there, and Barnabas goes. And the saints at Antioch didn't say, well, now, why are you coming here? You belong to the church in Jerusalem. And they didn't say that. They received him. And he exhorted them. He spoke to them. They owned right away that they were one with him there in Jerusalem. There wasn't this independent spirit, as if something was just starting up there in Antioch, altogether independent of Jerusalem. The unity of the Spirit would involve this universal aspect of walking with those who likewise are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the uniting bond of peace. So gathered on that ground of the one body, seeking to give expression to the truth of the church, even in a day of ruin and failure, where there are those so gathered, we express that unity. Now then, notice how that Antioch reciprocated. When Agabus comes down and prophesies of a famine that was to come throughout all the world, and we read in verse 28, there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, this is at Antioch now, this is taking place, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren, not to the Jews, but to the brethren. Now they were Jewish brethren, but it doesn't say they were going to send relief unto the Jews. They owned them as their brethren, just as Jerusalem had owned that work in Antioch there by sending Barnabas up and expressing fellowship. Now then here the assembly in Antioch owns those Jews down there, those Jewish believers in Judea, as their brethren. That's the unity of the Spirit which dwelt in Judea, which they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now they didn't send relief to all of the Jews in Judea. No doubt there were other poor Jews that suffered during this famine, but they sent it to their brethren. It was an expression of that fellowship of the Spirit. They were giving diligence to maintain the unity of the Spirit. They recognized them down there as their brethren, one in Christ, and they showed it in this practical way. Now, there are other ways, too, in which we see this universal aspect of the unity of the Spirit, that when Apollos, when he was brought to the house of Aquila and Priscilla and taught the way of God more perfectly, instructed, the man was eloquent in the Word of God. He was obviously a gifted man. And it is said that when he wanted to go to Corinth, why, they wrote a letter to the meeting there, exhorting them to receive him. And when he went there, he helped the brethren much who had believed. In other words, if he were a teacher who could instruct the saints in one place, he was received as one who could instruct the saints in another. The unity of the Spirit was maintained in the going about in the ministry of the Word as well. And so we see this unity of the Spirit maintained in that universal way in that aspect. But now in the 13th chapter of Acts, we read here about verse 1. Now there was in the church or assembly that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, it was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manan, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Now notice there are several of them mentioned here, but they're all of one mind. They ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Spirit of God said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them forth. In other words, they obeyed, you might say, the voice of the Spirit of God. They maintained that unity of the Spirit. As the Spirit of God directed them here in this assembly, they submitted. There wasn't the deciding what they would do on their own. It was under the guidance of the Spirit of God that Paul and Barnabas were sent forth. And we read these were continuing here, these prophets and teachers, and obviously continuing with one accord, in harmony, in fellowship, because there was the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. The Spirit was the power and spring of their fellowship and maintaining them in that spirit of unity. Well, now, just briefly, I'd like to point out two other fellowships. In Philippians 1, we have the fellowship of the gospel. Verse 5 of Philippians 1. He speaks to the Philippians, he says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Now here, he is not talking about their preaching the gospel. There were those that did labor in the gospel, we know, there in Philippi. But fellowship of the gospel, as he's speaking here, fellowship in the gospel, may be expressed in ways other than actually being the mouthpiece, the one who preaches the gospel. But I might say, too, that I'm sure that this is another fellowship in which the Lord would have us to be active, energetic, and interested in, the fellowship of the gospel. Not only assembly fellowship, but the fellowship of the gospel, the Word of God going out to the lost. And if it is not the place for some of us to be out preaching the gospel in a public way. We can do like these Philippians. We can pray for it. And this is what Paul counted on. He speaks in verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Their fellowship in the gospel with him involved their prayers for him, as well as gifts meeting his need, and so they were expressing their fellowship in the gospel. And I'm sure that the Lord would have us to be, as I say, energetic in this today. If one has been, if one has it on his heart to preach the gospel himself personally, and the Lord gives ability for it and opening for it, he certainly should enter into it, and the saints, if it is all in order, should be able to give him the right hand of fellowship and pray for him in that work, to pray for him. And if there are needs involved, to meet those needs too, to show that fellowship in the gospel. As I say, it isn't the portion of all in the meeting to be the mouthpiece in the gospel. It may be that that one has not that particular ability, but we can all show fellowship in the work of the gospel, as these Philippians did by our prayers and supporting them. Then finally, one other one in the third epistle of John. We don't have the word fellowship, but it speaks about a fellow helper, which involves the thought of fellowship. In 3 John, you know, this third epistle of John is in contrast to the second epistle. The second epistle is instructions as to those with whom we are not to show fellowship. That is, we are to have no fellowship with evil. The Christian lady here is instructed that if one comes to her house bringing not the doctrine of Christ, he is not to be received into the house, neither is any fellowship to be shown him, even as to greetings. Because to show fellowship with those who bring not the doctrine of Christ is to be a partaker of their evil deeds. So we're instructed in the second epistle of John as to those with whom we are not to have fellowship. We're to have no fellowship with evil. But in the third epistle of John, we see that those with whom we are to have fellowship. Verse 5. Speaking now to Gaius, he says, "Beloved, what thou doest faithfully, whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers." Now, here the translation should be, "Whatsoever thou doest to the brethren, even strangers." It's not two separate classes here. What he means is that what he is doing for these who are brethren, even though they were strangers to him. He was not necessarily personally acquainted. They were not friends, but they were brethren in the Lord. "Which have borne witness of thy love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth." Here it is, fellowship with the truth of God. Fellowship with the truth that is being ministered to. Fellowship that would undoubtedly involve, too, prayer for them, like in the gospel. And so there are those with whom we can show fellowship in the truth, as we had in the second chapter, those who have imbibed or teaching evil with whom we cannot show fellowship. So we have a negative and a positive aspect here. No fellowship with evil, but showing fellowship with the truth. It's our blessed privilege to show fellowship with the truth of God, not only those who, as we have here, those who are going about, undoubtedly that's what this refers to, those who are going about proclaiming the truth, but wherever the truth is held. And wherever the truth is carried out, why we have the privilege of being fellow helpers of the truth and expressing that fellowship with it. Well, these are some of the thoughts that I had in connection with this word fellowship, and not just the word, because I think the expression fellowship is a very wonderful thing that we can enjoy. We praise the Lord for it. The fellowship of the apostles' doctrine, And the fellowship that we have in the family of God as being partakers of eternal life, the fellowship of God's Son as members of the body of Christ, that fellowship of the Spirit as being the spring and power of fellowship, and our privilege of having fellowship in the gospel, that wonderful work of the grace of God, and our privilege, too, of having fellowship with the truth.